From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
This warning is one of the more severe warnings in Scripture because it calls us to examine our hearts. Are you in a state of grace through Christ? Do you know for certain if you're not in Christ, your only hope is to throw yourself on Christ alone for salvation? But if you are in Christ, you know that condemnation is an utter impossibility for you. That for you to fall into the hands of the living God is a thing of comfort and joy.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the second part of a message entitled, A Terrifying Expectation. Charles Dickens wrote the classic novel, Great Expectations, but the expectations are far less promising for those who remain in apostasy and unbelief. The book of Hebrews warns us, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries, and it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you take the Bible's sober warnings to heart and diligently seek to make your calling and election sure? The scripture text for today's message is from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, A Terrifying Expectation, Part 2.
We're going to continue in the book of the Hebrews this morning in verses 26 through 31. So let's begin at verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, why do people make some of those professions of faith when they're not real? There are many reasons that could be considered, but let me mention a few of the common ones. It's possible for people to want the benefits of Christianity without wanting God himself. An unregenerate person may hear a Christian talk about his assurance of God's fatherly love, the absence of the fear of death. And he hears those things, and he may be attracted to them and want those benefits. He may also be attracted to the Christian community and want the acceptance and care of that community. Perhaps he's had struggles in his life with relating to people, and suddenly here's a group of people with even with his idiosyncrasies are working to accept him and extend mercy and love to him. And he says, oh, well, that looks pretty good. In many church growth movement-oriented churches, it's possible to attract people into this way through good entertainment. They come to be entertained, and they're not confronted with the biblical gospel. People can come into the Christian community, make some kind of profession of faith, because they want a benefit or set of benefits they see in Christianity. However, the unregenerate heart does not want the offer of those benefits. The unregenerate person will repress the knowledge of the true God and create an idol, as Romans 1 sets forth. Another common reason for false profession is that people hear about eternal judgment in hell. And they have a fear of the hell, and so they make a profession of faith simply with the goal of escaping hell. They want fire insurance. They got the insurance policy in their back pocket. Now they don't have to worry about it anymore, and they can go on and do whatever they want in their life. Those are very common reasons why you see false professions. A.W. Pink, writing in the middle of the 20th century, looked at the spread of liberal theology among so many of the churches and the very low level of preaching that was taking place, and wrote, "Never has there been so many millions of nominal Christians on earth as there are today, and never has there been such a small percentage of the real ones. Not since before the days of Luther and Calvin, when the Great Reformation effected such a grand change for the better, has Christendom been so crowded with those who have a form of godliness, but who are strangers to its transforming power. We seriously doubt whether there has ever been a time in the history of the Christian era when there have been such multitudes of deceived souls within the churches, who verily believe that all is well with their souls, when in fact the wrath of God abideth on them. Do you believe in Christ alone for your salvation? When you look at the response of your heart to the God of the Bible as He reveals Himself in Scripture, do you love Him? Do you love the biblical Jesus? If you rely upon Him alone for salvation, and truly do that, you are in a state of grace before God. We also see in Hebrews chapter 10 that apostates will receive the greater judgment. Verses 26 to 29. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and a fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of the grace? The person who hears the gospel, who has been exposed to the truth, has a greater responsibility before God. He's had greater opportunity. He is therefore more accountable." This is an a fortiori argument, an argument from the lesser to the greater. If someone rejected Moses, he was put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. It says, "Therefore, how much severe punishment does someone deserve who has rejected Christ?" Moses was a servant in God's house. Christ is the builder and owner of the house. The old covenant community had the promises, but not the fulfillment. The new covenant community possesses both the promises and their fulfillment in Christ. The new covenant person has not only the greater privilege, but also the greater responsibility. Therefore, the sin of apostasy is compounded in their case. Hebrews 10:29 presents three points which establish the guilt and severity of a new covenant apostate. Notice the three things that are mentioned. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of the grace? First, he is trampled underfoot, the Son of God. He has treated Jesus with the utmost contempt. What we trample underfoot, we regard as completely worthless. The designation Son of God indicates that this form of apostasy involves a denial of the deity of Christ. This would bring the apostate into conformity with the contemporary Jewish perspective at that time, and with Judaism throughout history from that time. Remember, this is written to Jewish Christians who had that background, and part of their apostasy, the ones that are departing, could be that they're denying that Jesus was truly the God-man. He was God in the flesh. Within the context of this epistle, this action implies a rejection of Jesus as the Son through whom God has spoken and given his final word of redemption to fallen man. It is a rejection of the Son through whom the world was created and by whose word and power the universe is sustained. It is a rejection and denial of the one who is superior to angels and to whom God has said, "You are my Son, and your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." It is also a rejection of the Son as the one who is superior to Moses, since he is not a servant in God's house, but the owner and builder of the house. This is a callous rejection of Jesus as our great high priest, who is infinitely superior to Aaron, and has passed through the heavens, and through whom we have confidence to draw near to God. And finally, it is a rejection of him who is uniquely the Son of God, eternal, incarnate, crucified, risen, and glorified, and who is beyond measure greater than Abraham and all others. It's a rejection of the gospel. The writer has developed all of those themes concerning Jesus. And now these people who are trampling underfoot are rejecting the only way of salvation. Second, he is regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. First, he rejected the person of Christ. Now he has rejected Christ's work of redemption. Throughout this epistle, blood is synonymous with the sacrificial death on the cross that Christ accomplished and when he offered himself as a propitiatory sacrifice. It is the blood of the covenant because the Son's sacrifice of himself effected the fulfillment of all the promises made in the old covenant. He was sanctified or set apart under the work of Christ when he heard the gospel. He made a profession of faith. He was baptized. He was brought into the covenant community. In this context, those actions are the most likely possibility. However, his faith was not real. And as time went on, his rejection of Christ and departure from the community of believers proves that. This apostate considers the redeeming work of Christ on the cross to be unclean or to be worthless. And he rejects the only way of salvation. We also see that he has insulted the Spirit of grace. It is the work of the Holy Spirit which brings anyone to salvation. The apostate's rejection of the person and work of Christ as an insult or affront to the Holy Spirit. In his departure from his profession of faith, he is denouncing and insulting the work of the Holy Spirit, which he once claimed to be an experience in his life. He has exchanged the truth of God for a lie, as Romans 1:25 mentions. And the issue of apostasy applies not only to those who make initial professions of faith as adults, but also to children and adults who have grown up in the church and known the gospel from an early age. A person growing up with Christian parents and knowing the gospel all their life has had a great opportunity and has commensurate accountability before God. If that was your condition, if you've grown up in the church and known the gospel all your life, realize what a privilege that has been for you. Also realize how accountable you are before God because of that privilege. A person who has had those advantages is under a greater judgment if they reject Christ and his work. Henry Ward Beecher said it this way. He said, "O child of many prayers, O child of baptism and covenants, O child of the Sabbath school and the early church, if you are going from glory to glory, how joyful is your lot. But if you are going on from insensibility to insensibility, if you sin more and feel less, if you are becoming harder and harder, if moral waste is more and more manifest in you, if death already begins to show itself in the interior and superior part of your nature, if conscience ceases any more to speak and hope is gone and faith is lost and wreck and ruin have come upon the crystalline sphere of your being, then woe is you." I'm in that condition myself, and not in terms of turning away from Christ, but in the sense of having had the privilege of growing up with Christian parents in a Christian environment. Perhaps you have had that. Especially those of you who are teenagers here now, young people here, realize that you are about to enter into adulthood. You're in that transitional part of your life. Perhaps you are here today and you're in your 20s and you're young and you've had that opportunity of growing up in church, hearing the gospel, having parents pray with you, present the gospel to you, read the Bible to you as you grew up. You are all the more accountable before God. If you turn away, if you are unbelievers, if you're not regenerate, you had the severe judgment before God. And so if you had had those privileges, this text calls upon you especially to examine your heart. And if you're not sure of your condition in faith, to throw yourself upon Christ. And if you're a young adult, not to neglect the means of grace, those avenues by which we grow, not to be nonchalant or casual in your Christian living. You also see in this text that apostates will not escape the judgment of God. In fact, the writer gives this strong warning in verses 30 and 31. Though we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people," it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's an interesting contrast. For God's people, it is a comforting thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To know that God is on your side. To know that God cares about you and is at work causing all the things in your life to work together for good. Who gives you his fatherly love and discipline and care. For the unbeliever, for the apostate, the opposite is true. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of God. Both of these quotes that are given are from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 34 and 36. Vengeance belongs to God. He will repay or give retributive justice for sin. He is absolutely just, and his judgment and punishment will match the degree of sin in a person's life. It's Romans 2, 5, and 6 states that because of your unrepentance and hardness of heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself of the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to everyone according to his deeds. An apostate is deserving of greater judgment because they have had greater opportunity. They've heard the gospel. They've been exposed to the truth and the way of salvation through Christ. They've even been a part of the covenant community. The phrase, "the Lord will judge his people," comes from Deuteronomy 32, 36, and also Psalm 135, verse 14. In the original context, it has the sense of vindication. God's people are vindicated in reference to alien adversaries. How it's applied in Hebrews 10, Philip Hughes makes a good comment in his commentary in Hebrews. He says, "Vindication by God of his people implies at the same time the judgment of those who have set themselves in opposition to his sovereignty." John Calvin observed that God is said to rise to judge his people in the sense that he separates the godly from the hypocrites. There is a sifting that takes place between those who are true believers and those who are the gospel hypocrites, as the Puritans called them. Those who make the false professions. The obvious conclusion and warning is given in verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's interesting, he is called the living God in contrast to the lifeless idols and false gods, which, since they are no gods and non-entities, had no power to bring judgment or punishment. And of course, an apostate and deserting the true and living God is going after falsehood and non-reality. This is similar to the language that the writer used in chapter 3 and verse 12 when he was describing the unbelieving people in the generation that came out of Egypt. In 3:12, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God." He's not talking about true believers losing their salvation. He's talking about people who are unbelieving but are a part of that community. In fact, in Hebrews 4:2, "Indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." This warning is one of the more severe warnings in Scripture. It's not the most popular kind of text to preach on, but it's an important passage of Scripture because it calls us to examine our hearts. What is your condition before God? Are you in a state of grace through Christ? Do you know for certain that if you were to die today, you would instantly pass through the veil and into the glories of the heaven? Ask yourself, do I trust in Christ alone for my salvation? Do I rely upon Him, and do I understand He is the only hope I have? He's the only way for salvation, which Jesus Himself said, "No one can come to the Father except through me." If you trust in your works, if you trust in something you have done in the past or plan to do, you are in a state of unregenerate doom. And since you have just heard the gospel and heard that Jesus is the only way to salvation, you are all the more accountable before God. If you're not in Christ, your only hope is to throw yourself on Christ alone for salvation. But if you are in Christ, you know that condemnation is an utter impossibility for you. That for you to fall into the hands of the living God is a thing of comfort and joy. Charles Spurgeon ended one of his sermons, evangelistic sermon, in this way, and I think it's an appropriate ending for this one. He said, "Will you do me a favor? I asked it once, and it was blessed to the conversion of several. Will you take a little time alone this evening, after you have weighed your own condition before the Lord, and write down one of two words? If you know you are a believer and you rely upon Christ, write down the word forgiven. If you determine that you are not redeemed, that you do not believe in Christ, write down the word condemned. Do it, even if you have to write down the word condemned." He said, "We received into church fellowship a young man who said, 'Sir, I wrote down the word condemned, and I looked at it. There it was. I had written it myself, condemned.' And as he looked, he said, 'I began to cry. My heart began to break, and I threw myself upon Jesus as my Savior. So I threw the paper in my fireplace and wrote down a new word, forgiven.'" And Spurgeon said, "This young man was about the sixth who had been brought to the Lord in a similar way. So I ask you to try it. Remember, you are either one or the other, condemned or forgiven. There's no in between. You stand on one side or the other. And remember, if you are condemned today, you are not yet in hell. There is still hope. If you're not in Christ today, if you're not sure of your condition, and you say, 'Well, I'm concerned. I see this reality that's set before me in God's Word,' throw yourself upon Christ. He is the way of salvation. He is the one who performed a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And as you throw yourself upon Him through the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, you can know that you are forgiven, you are accepted, you're justified and adopted into His family." Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the salvation we have in Jesus. We thank you for our justification, which is given to us freely as we believe in him, that we can know we are forgiven and accepted as righteous in your sight because of Christ's work and his righteousness imputed to us. If there is anyone here who is not sure of their salvation or knows that they're not in Christ, pray that you would awaken them to their peril, open their heart to the gospel, and draw them to Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you take the Bible's sober warnings to heart and diligently seek to make your calling and election sure? For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask the message entitled, A Terrifying Expectation. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month, and these are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at www.covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, A Terrifying Expectation. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call us at 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today. We invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.